Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, please, and our text, our study is going to come from that text. So if you have a marker and want to put it there, that'd be convenient. We're glad you're here. We've got visitors again this morning. Thank you, everyone, for your presence. We invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew 6 and join along with us in this study. This study comes as a request. I got a request for a sermon about the Lord's model prayer and what parts of it should be included in our worship service, item by item, if any. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this passage in Matthew 6 and take it phrase by phrase and see what we can learn about this. So let's start by reading it. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Okay, this is appearing in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5 through 7. And here we are in chapter 6. So this is part of Jesus teaching up on the mountain that day. And here in chapter 6, Jesus has been warning them about doing things to be noticed or honored or seen by men. And Keith just read that for us in the first few verses of chapter 6, and he's using prayer as an illustration of that, of something that people do to just get attention and just look at me and this big flowery prayer that I'm leading here. And so we want to look at these verses here and study this example prayer that Jesus gives to, this model prayer or example prayer, and see what we can learn from that. But first, let's notice some things that Jesus says about prayer in general. So in chapter 6 and in verse 5, as Jesus is talking about kind of the point of prayer, he says in verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, being seen by men, that's their reward. God's not giving them a reward. That was their reward. So the point of prayer is not to show off. It's not about, you know, how big, long public prayer can I say and show off how holy I look and all this kind of stuff. We imagine hypocrites out on the street corner doing that very thing. This big old long prayer and look at me and I'm holy and it's just for show. You'd never say it in private like that, but it's just for show, just how pious I am. Now, that doesn't mean long prayers are bad. That's not Jesus' point. We got plenty of examples of long prayers. Jesus himself spent all night in prayer, Luke 6 and verse 12. And so long prayers are not bad, but it is worth noting that the example prayer he gives here, short and sweet. Nice and simple, short and sweet. So prayer is not about showing off. It's not to have meaningless repetition. Look in verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. The ESV puts it this way. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. The NIV says, do not keep on babbling like pagans. And so prayer is not some ritualistic thing that, you know, there's some power in the phrasing. Like if we just repeat this phrase, I don't have to mean it, just say the phrase, and it's like a magical incantation, and that's where the power comes. That's not what prayer is about. Jesus is rebuking that very thing. He says, no meaningless repetition. Now, there's going to be repetition as we're praying to God through the course of our lives about many of the same things over and over again. There's only so many ways you can say it. You're bound to repeat some phrases. What Jesus here is talking about is not just repetition, but meaningless repetition or vain repetitions where the sincerity's gone. We're just saying this stuff. And we're just saying the phrases by rote. And there's no meaning, no heart, no sincerity behind it. So prayer is not to be that way. It's not to provide information to God. You see in verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now's the time of year where we're all getting sick. You know, sniffles and coughs and everything abound. If I pray to God to help me with my sickness, does that mean that God didn't know I was sick until I prayed? Well, of course not. God knows everything. But God wants us to just pray to him about it. And that's what this is about. Jesus is saying, look, he already knew this, but you need to pray about it. God is wanting us to communicate to him about our needs and desires, and that's what prayer is about. So it's not providing information, but it's a thing that we need to do for us and our relationship with God to come to him in prayer about that, to have a mindset, an attitude, an awareness of God that we would often and always come to him with our needs. So prayer is a personal connection with God. Back up in verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So this is communication between me and God. I like what Mark Roberts said about this. He wrote a book called Sermon on the Mount for Everyone, and the point he made about this is comparing it to us talking to the President of the United States. And it's easy to get the phone number for the White House. It is 202-456-1414. So any of us can go and dial that. And Mark Roberts, in writing the book, dialed it and called the White House to make his point. And he got a voicemail that said it could not take his message, but gave him instructions on how to email the White House. The point is, the president's too busy to talk to people like me and you. But here's the God of heaven. He said, I'm ready to listen. And I want to listen all the time. Be devoted to prayer. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We have that privilege of that connection with him whenever we want. We can pray, and he's on the other end of the line listening. And so Jesus says, pray then in this way. So these are certainly not the only things we can pray as we pray, not the only phrases that we can utter, the ones there in verses 9 through 13. How do we know that? Well, because there's lots of other prayers recorded in the Bible. Prayers, examples of prayer, and topics of prayer that are listed that we can pray for. Jesus himself, for example, John 17, his prayer that's recorded there with the apostles and about the apostles especially is recorded for us as an example. So in Matthew 6, I don't think Jesus is actually praying here. This is usually called the Lord's Prayer. I like the one who made the request. He said the Lord's model prayer. That's what I say. The Lord's model prayer, the Lord's example prayer, I think is probably a more accurate way of referring to that. I don't think he's actually praying here. He's teaching about praying. And he's saying, look, here are some things that you can say. Here's how you pray. Pray then in this way. He's given us an example. And we should also point out here that this is not some, the phrases here in verses 9 through 13 is not some special prayer, powerful prayer beyond any other good prayer that we would pray. It's an example. Here are some things you can pray for. In fact, it's ironic and sadly ironic that these phrases, I'm afraid, are taken and used in a way that violates what Jesus just finished saying about meaningless repetition. In other words, these phrases are memorized and repeated by rote in such a way that is not sincere, that it's just said. You know, it's memorized and repeated and said over and over again, and it's not sincere. And it's ironic because verses 7 and 8, Jesus just said not to do that. No meaningless repetition. And here's how you pray. And then we take that and we do meaningless repetition with it. That's a sad fact about this particular passage here. So there's some background information. With all that in mind, let's take a look at each phrase here in the Lord's model prayer. First of all, it starts out with, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Look in Matthew chapter 10, please. First of all, the word hallowed there is the verb form of the word holy. So Corey's doing the class for us on holiness on Wednesday nights. We've been talking about this sort of thing. And here is the topic again, this idea of holy, that in our minds, we understand that God is holy. And we sanctify him. This word is usually translated as sanctify. In this context, it's just saying, not that we make God holy, but that we understand that he is holy. And in our minds, he is holy. He's revered. He's respected. He's different. He's set apart, not like anyone else. And then secondly, think about the name part. Our Father's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your name. Now, the word name can certainly refer to the word by which someone is identified, our appellation. So my name is David, D-A-V-I-D, or the name Jesus, or the name God, or the name Peter, or whatever your name is. But often, the word name refers not just to your literal name, but to the person and everything about the person, that individual, their reputation, their power, etc., things that are in connection with them. Here's a few examples. Matthew 10 and in verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name. but it is the one who has endured to the end will be saved. This is when Jesus sent his apostles out preaching, and he's warning them how rough it's going to be. People are going to hate you. And that's the way he phrases it. You'll be hated because of my name. What does he mean? People are just going to hate. When you pronounce the word Jesus, they're going to hate that. They hate the way that sounds. He's not talking about the name, the word. He's talking about Jesus. They hate me. They hate Jesus. And so they're going to hate you because they hate me. That's what he means there. In chapter 12, Matthew 12 and verse 21, another example of this. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Again, would they have hope in the word Jesus? Or would they have hope in Jesus? Well, it's hope in Jesus, hope in the Savior. That's the idea there. Look in Acts chapter 3, same thing over here. Acts chapter 3, this is where Peter has healed the lame man, or he's about to heal the lame man. Acts 3 and verse 6, Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Okay, so then the man gets up, he walks. So notice how he said it, in the name of Jesus Christ. But he means by the power of Jesus. Jesus is the one, not the word Jesus. Jesus is the one that's healing the man. Verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And so the word Jesus didn't heal him, but Jesus did. It's just a way of referring to Jesus. So this is metonymy. If you want to get technical about it, it's a metonymy here where you're replacing one noun with a related noun. So it's name, the name of the person for the actual person is what's going on there. You don't have to remember that. Just remember, sometimes when the Bible uses the word name, it's talking about the individual, not just the word by which we identify them. Okay, so that background knowledge, I think, helps us grasp maybe a little more fully the meaning of what Jesus is saying here. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's not just referring to the word God or Father or Creator or Lord or whatever name we're using to refer to him. It's referring to him, the individual, God. And we're revering him and who he is. Now, having said that, we should absolutely be careful with the words by which we refer to him. We should not take the Lord's name in vain. We should be respectful of how we refer to him and the words that we use. And we should not flippantly use those words because they're referring to him. We should not use them in vain. We should not use them in an irreverent expression. For example, the phrase, oh my God, that is said by some. That's a good phrase. We can say that if we're praying to God, if we're singing praise to God, things like that, where we're sincerely saying that. But I wouldn't want to toss that around, which is the way it's usually used. You know, I stub my toe and I say that phrase. That would be an irreverent use of that. Personally, I don't even want to use the acronym OMG and refer to that. We keep God in our minds in a way that is wholly reverent, and that would include the words that refer to him, but it's going beyond that to include him, our reverence for him, our attitude, words, and everything else. So in our minds, and definitely in our prayers, we ought to pray like this, with that reverence in mind, and the words will follow suit. He is not like everyone else. We're on earth, he's in heaven. And so our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. We respect, we revere you. We humble ourselves before you. That is the appropriate relationship we have to him. And then Jesus says, your kingdom come. Look in Matthew chapter 3, please. Matthew chapter 3. This is right in line with what John and Jesus had been preaching already to this point. In Matthew 3 and verse 1, now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so here's the kingdom. It's coming. It's at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 4 and verse 17, same thing from Jesus. 4:17. At that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we've talked about this before. We bring it up pretty often. The word kingdom there refers to royal power. It refers to rule or reign. So when you read the word kingdom, think of that. The reign of somebody, the rule of somebody. Here it's the reign of God, the reign of heaven. It's talking about divinity here. So when Jesus said a good thing to pray for would be your kingdom come, he's saying that because at the time he's saying that, the world was anticipating the beginning of his special heavenly rule. Look over in Acts chapter 2. Jesus came to earth to establish his spiritual kingdom. He completed his sacrifice on the cross. He resurrected. And then notice what Peter said. So this is after all of that. Jesus has died and resurrected. And then a few weeks after that, Peter is preaching this sermon, Acts 2 and verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, notice a couple of things here. First of all, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that had been made to David. So you see there in verse 30 that Peter's referring back to that prophecy that to David. David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. So the prophecy had been made, David, one of your descendants is going to sit on your throne. Jesus is that descendant. Peter's making that connection. Here's Jesus, descendant of David. He's sitting on the throne. Not literally, but it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual throne. So Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy made all those centuries before regarding this descendant. Furthermore, you see in verse 33, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of God. You see verse 36, he is Lord in Christ and so forth. So the word kingdom is not used here, but it certainly fits. That's what's going on. Jesus is exalted. He's in at the right hand of the throne of God and so forth. People were told to repent. We didn't read verse 38, but repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. So you submit your life to Jesus, King Jesus, and become part of his spiritual kingdom is the idea. So the word kingdom is not in Acts chapter 2, but evidence shows that's when it began. The kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Christ began here in Acts chapter 2. To strengthen that conclusion, I would offer the evidence that after Acts 2, the kingdom is spoken of as already being in existence. So before Acts 2, prophecies about the kingdom. Here's Acts 2, and then afterwards, it's in existence. And so I believe the kingdom began, the reign, the rule of Christ began in Acts chapter 2. And so after the fact is spoken of as already being in existence, Paul said that God had transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. So if Paul is saying people are being transferred into the kingdom, that implies that the kingdom existed at the time that he wrote Colossians chapter 1. Same thing in Revelation 1:9. John called himself a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. So same point there. If John was a fellow partaker of the kingdom by the time he wrote Revelation 1, then the kingdom must have already existed at that time. And so consider the statement that Jesus is making here back in Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come. The reign of God through Christ was still in the future, as he's saying that back in Matthew chapter 6, but the kingdom already exists for us today. Christians are in it right now. So we can pray this, but not in the same sense that Jesus probably meant it when he originally said it. So he's probably saying it, your kingdom come, talking about this rule that would begin in Acts chapter 2. We really couldn't pray that because it's already here. We wouldn't pray for something future that's already in existence. Now, we might pray your kingdom come, in the sense of, may your kingdom come, may your rule come into the hearts of people today. This is a spiritual rule, a spiritual kingdom we're talking about. It's within us, Luke 17:21. And we're praying that more hearts would submit themselves to the rule of Christ. And so in that sense, you might say the same words in that sense and with that meaning behind it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look in Matthew chapter 26, please. God's will is certainly done in heaven, but on earth, God has given humans the power of choice. And most people are in rebellion against God's will. And so Jesus said, here's a good thing to pray for. Pray that that would be minimized. Pray that more and more people would submit themselves to the will of God and do what he wants them to do. And that is in line with what Jesus himself was doing and praying about when he was on earth. Matthew 26 and verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So there Jesus submitting himself to the will of the Father as he was on earth. Verse 42, same thing. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And so Jesus totally exemplified this in his own life. And also he's praying for it here, this complete submission to the will of the Father. That's what we ought to be doing. And that's a good thing for us to be praying about. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Also, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. You know what I think about when I read that phrase? Give us this day our daily bread. I think there's nothing too small to pray for. Now, my daily bread, the food I'm going to eat today, is pretty important to me. But in the grand scheme of the universe, it's kind of a small deal. But Jesus says, here's something you can pray for. Give us this day our daily bread. In the grand scheme of things, not a huge deal maybe, but God said, I want you to pray for things like that. So let's not think God's got bigger things on his mind. He's dealing with nations. He's dealing with wars. He's dealing with hospitals full of people. You know, he doesn't need to be worried about this little thing of mine and that little thing of mine. Well, Jesus is saying, look, here's a perfectly legitimate thing to pray for. Pray, please let me have the food that I need today. My little requests are important enough to God for Jesus, his son, to say, yeah, pray for that. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Isn't that a comforting verse that God cares about us? And so we shouldn't be thinking, well, God doesn't, you know, all these little worries I have, I don't want to bother. I don't want to put those before the throne of God. Well, he wants us to. He's telling us, I care about you. All these anxieties you have, the things that are on your mind, I want to hear about it. He cares. He's listening. And he wants us to talk to him. In fact, he tells us to be devoted to prayer. Romans 12 and verse 12. By the way, you notice he doesn't say, give us this day our weekly bread, give us our bread for the month. Why does he say, give us this day our daily bread? Well, I mean, we're going to be praying all the time, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And so we don't have to pray for a month's worth. Tomorrow we're going to be praying the same thing again and again and again. And we're always praying for that sustenance. We're always praying for the things we need every day. And so it makes perfect sense that Jesus will say, here's a good thing to pray. Give me what I need to get through today. I'll pray about tomorrow. Help me get through today. And then he says, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Look back in Matthew chapter 6, please. There are two parts here. First of all, we better ask God's forgiveness, but also we better forgive our debtors. We better forgive people that have sinned against us. And Jesus explains that further in verse 14. He says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Okay, so he's using the word debts here, but it's not a financial debt. He's talking about spiritual debts. And you can tell because of the context, but also the words he's using there in verses 14 and 15. Transgressions is what he's saying. Your translation might say trespasses or sins or offenses. So that word means you're stepping outside of God's law. Like, here's God's law, you've stepped outside of it. You've transgressed God's law, you're out of bounds. That's the idea of that word. And so he's saying here, look, you got to forgive others their transgressions in order for God to forgive your transgressions. And this is a critical use of prayer. Look in Acts chapter 8. We mentioned Simon in the Bible class a few minutes ago. Look in Acts chapter 8. Simon's a good example here of this very thing. The Christian maintains and restores their relationship with God through prayer. We're baptized into Christ, and after that, we can pray to God for forgiveness. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 13, Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. So here's Simon. He's baptized into Christ, and then he commits sin, and he's going to have to do something about that. Drop down to verse 18, Acts 8, 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. And so God is a merciful God. He allows us to come to him in prayer, having repented of that sin. That is, we get in our minds, that was the wrong thing to do. I'm sorry that I did that. I want to do better. And we come to him in prayer, confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness. And what a blessing that is. And we critically need that in our lives. Jesus said, don't forget to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Of course, Jesus never sinned. Jesus is not praying this about himself, but he's saying, look, here's the sort of thing you can pray. He's showing us, pray for forgiveness. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is actively leading us into evil unless we pray and tell him, ask him not to? Look in James chapter 1 at that passage we recently studied in our James class, where it tells us, no, that's not what God is about. God's doing the opposite of that. James chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Okay, so what is it talking about here then? If God is not leading us to temptation, why would we have to pray to him, please do not lead us into temptation? A key thing that will help here is to know that Bible writers often used verbs figuratively to refer to things that were allowed or that happened in connection with them in some way. In other words, they didn't directly do it, but they allowed it to happen, or it was connected to them. Here's an example, Acts chapter 1. If you think about Judas, remember that Judas was an apostle of Jesus, and then he betrayed Jesus and then felt bad about that, and so he gave the 30 pieces of silver back, and he went out and hanged himself. And then Acts 1 and verse 18 says, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. So apparently his body fell later on and that gruesome scene happened. But notice the first part of Acts 1:18. This man acquired a field. How did Judas acquire a field? He's dead. Well, he directly didn't do it, but it was done in connection with Judas. That 30 pieces of silver he gave back, they took and used to buy this field, Matthew 27 and verse 7. And so indirectly, Judas acquired a field. Look in John chapter 4. I'm just trying to show you examples of where the Holy Spirit would do it this way. Use a verb figuratively to mean this is what was allowed or done in connection with somebody. John 4 and verse 1. Now, therefore, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard about Jesus, that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. See the same point there. Jesus was baptizing, verse 1 says. Then verse 2 clarifies, well, not himself, his disciples were. It was in connection with Jesus. Let me give you one more. Job chapter 42. In Job 42 and in verse 11. This is at the end of the story, all the suffering Job has gone through. And then notice in verse 11, Job 42 and verse 11. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Who brought the adversity on Job? Chapters 1 and 2 said Satan did it, but God allowed it. Satan asked permission, can I mess with Job? And God allowed him that. And so now the Holy Spirit's coming along here in 42:11 and saying, the Lord brought adversity on, in the sense that God allowed that to happen. So that background information kind of helps us when we get to this phrase, do not lead us into temptation. Not that God is actively leading anybody into temptation. He's trying to do the opposite of that. This is just a figure of speech. It's another form of metonymy, but you don't have to know that. Just remember, sometimes the Bible speaks that way, where it's talking about what someone did, but it means what they allowed to be done or some connection was there. And so in Matthew 6, that's what Jesus is saying. Pray for God's spiritual protection. Lead us not into temptation, meaning don't let us be tempted. Help us. You know, we already have the promise God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. But it's certainly good to pray for extra protection. How's God going to answer that? I don't know, in each of our situations. Maybe God will close some door we would have gone through. Maybe God will prevent some situation that would have developed that would have tempted us because we prayed for that special protection there, and Satan doesn't get an extra opportunity in our life. We're still going to live in the world. We're still going to face temptation. We're still going to be at war with Satan. That's part of life on earth. But it is certainly comforting to know that we can pray to God and he will shape the battlefield in our advantage. And Jesus said, here's something you can pray for. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's a final phrase there. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Your Bible probably has maybe brackets. The New American Standard puts brackets around that. Yours might put it in the margin or just omit it completely. And that's because it's not found. That statement is not found in the most ancient manuscripts. So it's a true statement, and whether it's included or not doesn't change any doctrine or anything, but it appears that it was not in the original text. By the way, that's a good thing about the fact that there was not just one official copy of the Bible back in ancient times. If there was, can you imagine, if there was just one copy of the scriptures, it'd be easy to mess it up. You know, somebody could sneak in there and add something or take it away or something, and then, you know, then the record is corrupted for all time if there was just one. But that's not the way it worked. The fact is the books of the Bible were copied and copied and copied and copied thousands of times. Those manuscripts are spread over various continents all over the world, and so it's not like you can just get to one copy and change it and mess up the whole thing. And so even though an error occasionally worked its way in the text somewhere, it would be limited to that manuscript and any manuscripts that had been copied from that one. So one branch of manuscripts, but all these other manuscripts are still out there that would be different. And so people called textual critics come along, and they look critically at all the different manuscripts, all the thousands that we have access to today through all the various centuries, and they ferret out those discrepancies and say, here's a branch of manuscripts that is different from all the rest. So what does that tell you? Somehow an error snuck in this one. So we document that, we note that, we put it in brackets in the Bible, we do something with that so that everybody knows what went on here. So we've got a handful of words like that, handful of phrases in the Bible, in our Bibles, noted and documented that way. But what a blessing it is that God's word spread around the world in such a way that we can have confidence in its transmission and in its accuracy. And so here's the Lord's model prayer. And it ought to be an example to us in the type of things that we can pray for. In the Sermon on the Mount, is he's motivating people to pray and to pray in the right way. And let's pray for those sorts of things. Let's do that. Let's pray for these and lots of other things. Let's pray sincerely. Let's pray often. And let's thank God that we have the privilege of prayer. I wish to approach him, praise him, and restore our relationship when that's the case that's needed. Thank you for your attention to this. I know maybe this is a little different kind of sermon. I hope that's been helpful and informative to you and motivating to all of us as we think about our prayer life. If there's something we need to do to help you today, if you need to come to the Lord in some special way, that is to publicly acknowledge some sin or to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, if we can help you with that, please come forward. We'll always stand and sing to encourage you.